Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And those of you listening online, good morning to you also. Would you stand for the reading of the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll take verses 5 through the end, which is verse 14. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Please be seated. This section of Scripture has to do with Christ being superior over the angels. But we have a critical introduction before we begin to open the text. The role of the pastor is not only to teach the word from the pulpit, but is to share and point out whatever God has shared and point out in the context of what he is going to be discussing. And this morning we are discussing the superiority of Christ. It is a critical doctrine. It is an essential doctrine. Still, the focus of our text is on Christ, his deity, from the Scripture. Now, when we say his deity, it means that he is God. He is God the Son. And hopefully I can point out why we get tripped up with that sometimes, or may have some doubts or shadows of doubts, or why others may get tripped up by it. But it is very important. As I mentioned, an essential doctrine. Now, an essential doctrine is something we will divide over. Non-essentials, what color you paint the church, does it get a steeple or not? Those are non-essentials. But an essential doctrine is something that we will not budge on. It's clearly taught in Scripture. It's embraced. And those who disagree depart from the faith. That's how we as Christians see it. So, to reject Christ, his deity, or to add another to the deity. So, yeah, Christ is God the Son, but also some other created being is also God. You say, well, who does that? Well, those who pray to Mary do that, for example. Those who pray to Simon Peter, for example. These things are forbidden in Scripture. To reject the deity of Christ is to not be a Christian. That is critical doctrine. To put any created being on the level of Jesus demands that we reject that, and if given the chance, in grace, we correct it. It is, again, an irreconcilable difference of opinion about what the Bible says. And we must depart from any church that departs from this truth or excuses it in others. Christ, he comes to us with shouts of grace, which is more significant because of who he is. I could come to you with shouts of grace, but I can't take away your guilt. He can. He can say, "I know you sinned. I know you've fallen short. I know you fail, but I love you with a power that you will enjoy for all eternity." I can't do that, you cannot do that, but he does do it. Especially those of you who love the Lord and are laden with guilt, he will never leave you nor forsake you. He always has grace. And were I sitting in a church and heard the preacher reject the deity of Christ, I would not be doggone, I'd be long gone. Instantly, I would get up and leave and knock the dust off my feet. And why Christians do not do that, I can only suggest maybe they're not Christians. That's why this passage of Scripture is going to pile drive this truth home. Now, pile driving, you know, that's a, you want to put a structure up, but the ground is too soft to support the structure. And if you just build it, it will start sinking. And so you drive piles down. You drive these holes or pipes, you could say. Holes and then fill the pipes with concrete or however you want to do it. But you put stilts on it till they go down deep enough to hit bedrock or some soil that is strong enough to support the structure. And if you've ever heard a pile driver work, especially in Manhattan, for example, where the bedrock is, you know, hundreds of feet down, and they drive those piles all day long, it gets in your head. You hear it as you go home on a subway. You hear that pile driver banging away. That's what this passage of Scripture, this section of Scripture, is going to do with the truth of Jesus Christ. You're going to drive it, drive it, drive it. And if you don't get it, you've had it when it comes to judgment. If you leave this world rejecting his deity. Now, I've got to back this up with Scripture, as does the writer of Hebrews, backs up everything he says with Scripture. Ephesians 5, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Maybe I have a family member who I love and care about, but they do not accept that Christ is God the Son. And there is no human being or angel or created being near equal to him, any more than they are equal with the Father. Well, then I can still live with them, of course, and love them, but I cannot fellowship in the faith with them. I can pray for them, but I am not going to pray with them, because who am I praying with them to? We're not praying to the same God. I can't join hands and pray with a Hindu or a Mormon or any other false faith as I see it. But with a Christian brother who accepts the essential doctrine, or Christian sister, of course I can pray with them. And sometimes I think Christians don't get that. They're all starry-eyed that, you know, we should all get along. There's really no sin in the world or something. No, there's big sin in the world, and we're at war with that sin. And we cannot pretend that it calls for anything less than truth. Christianity is not the pursuit of truth. It's the realization of truth. And going forward, it's not the quest for truth. We've got it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We have him. John, in writing his second letter, he had this problem with a group called the Gnostics. They were going around trying to undo the believer's faith and who Jesus is and declares that himself to be. And this is what John said. This is how I want you to treat those boys. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, that's what we're talking about. That's what John is talking about. He says, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. He puts him on equal platform with God Almighty, the Father, because he is the Son. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him in your house, nor greet him. Now, I have to pause there. The Jehovah's Witnesses show up and they want to debate and argue and win you over. Do you let them into your house? Yes, if you're going to deal with them, if you're going to straighten them out, but you do not let them in if you're going to be buddy with them and cozy. You don't have them out on the porch shivering, boy, wish we could go in the house so I could share Christ. That's not the point John is making. John in those days talking about the churches that met in houses, you don't bring these people into the flock so they can destroy the sheep like ravenous wolves. You point them out, you identify them, and you keep your distance. He then says in 2 John verse 11, for he who greets him shares in his evil. Now, what does he mean by this? Deuteronomy 23:6, when the Jews were entering into the land of Canaan, They were to keep their distance from those who worshiped idols. He says, you shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. There's a curse upon them. There's a curse on them. You bring them the light. We can do that. We can love them. But when it comes to spiritual matters, we are distinct. And to be very clear about that. Revelation 18:4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive her plague. So God's very serious about separation, being distinct. And so we who believe cannot lose sight of that. And now we look at the fifth verse. Understanding, I've given this introduction because this is where the writer is going. He's going to insist to his audience that there's no one like Christ. And he starts with the angels. He will occupy the remainder of this chapter and much of the next chapter because the Jews had a problem. They really thought that the angels were near to, you know, almost one step to God. They held them in such high esteem. He has to deal with this. And it's his foundation to everything else he's going to say throughout this Hebrew document. And so he starts off, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? The answer, real quick, none, not one, according to the Scripture. The Scripture alone is our authority on what we believe, spiritual things. Not for if you want to go buy clothes and you want to buy a brown belt or a black belt, and you don't need the Scripture to help you there. But how we shall live and what we shall believe about the unseen and seen universe, how we shall behave, what God expects from us, we come to the Scripture. That is our sole source of authority. And the angels, they do not have this status as son. This single verse, and as we'll throughout this, the rest of this chapter, demolishes the Mormon teaching that Jesus is somehow an angel, a created being. His superiority to all is what this Hebrew letter is insisting upon, as has the Gospels, as has Paul's writings and Peter's and all of those in the New Testament. He establishes this truth with no less than 7 Old Testament quotations of Scripture. It's the word he's going to. Again, something that many who claim Christ are afraid of. They're afraid of the Scripture, evidently. They do not want to come under its authority. They just want to receive its benefits. Well, he's going to talk about the relationship of God to the Son, which the angels do not have, the superiority over angels, of course, and the sharing of the throne of God. None of the angels get that. No human being gets this. He says, you are my son. Now, the Jews understood that Jesus said that he was God when he walked the earth. They were so sure that he claimed to be equal with God the Father that they were going to kill him for it. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. How is it that the Jehovah Witnesses can't see that? They'll come to you and they'll say, well, he never said he was God. Well, the Jews said he did, and they were so sure they were going to kill him, as I mentioned. That is stark. That's clear. He did claim this. There are no degrees in deity. There's not God first class, God second class, God third class. The Godhead, they're equal. 3 distinct persons, not 3 distinct gods. They're not 3 different gods. One God and 3 personalities, all belonging to one. So here he quotes Psalm 2, which is the psalm that says Messiah will deal with his enemies. But this portion, he says, Yahweh has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So the writer of Hebrews, writing to the Jews who are confused about their faith, he's trying to straighten them out on this. I'm sure many got upset. He says, to which of the angels has Yahweh ever said this? Only to a son. He's not done with it. Today I've begotten you, he continues in verse 5. This is in his role as incarnate Messiah. And if you miss that, then you start getting shadows and confused about why does the Bible seem to refer to Jesus as less than equal with God in some sections, and then other sections has him right equal with God. And we discussed this last session. One reason, the main reason, is the Bible is presenting the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus, in his role as Messiah, in his humanity. But it never loses sight also of his eternal deity. He was God the Son long before he came through a virgin and became the Jesus who walked in Nazareth. There's a bunch more to him. There's more to Jesus Christ than the Jesus who walked the earth. And aren't we glad that is so? And so the only uncreated one, straight from the Father, not made, but made visible. You see the distinction. Christ is God made visible. Philip, if I've been with you so long, you've not known that he who has seen me has seen the Father. Put those words in the mouth of anybody else, you've got blasphemy. Mary couldn't say that. None of the angels could ever say that. Paul could not say that. Only this begotten Son. And as God, Jesus himself. Well, let me put it this way. As man, in the role of Messiah, he worshiped and adhered to his Father in heaven. But as God, he is worshiped. We understand that when he became human, he laid aside his sovereignty, or else he would never have allowed them to crucify him. But he never laid aside his deity. He was always God. And so, as a man, he worshiped the Father publicly and privately. And he grew out in this humanity, his role as Messiah, into his sense of deity right before our eyes. And so, in the latter days toward the crucifixion, we have him making it clearer and clearer to us through the Scripture. And so God does not want us, as the writer of Hebrews did not want his audience, to trust the instincts, our instincts, or our feelings, or our intellect, our ability to study and deduce and to reason. That's not enough. There's got to be something above those things. Something has to bring those things in order. And that is the Scripture. And if you say, well, that's not so, then you follow the pattern of all the cults, all the false religions of the world. They just insist upon what they believe. Well, someone told me. I have no spiritual feature to back it up, to support it. Peter said, we've got prophecy. We can support it. Again, you just look over at Israel, and you see this prophecy fulfilled right in front of your eyes. No one else has these things, and that's not the only one we have. And so we believe because God has declared these things in his word. Paul, when he was preaching, looking to make converts to Jesus Christ, he says, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And so there it is being used elsewhere the same way, to point to Christ, to get the folks to understand that God came in human form, his humanity, his role as Messiah, but he is God Almighty, the Son. He says again at the bottom of verse 5, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This exclusive relationship is already, he's quoting 2 Samuel 14, I will be his father, and he shall be to me a son. As I mentioned, the writer is not saying to this audience, I'm going to just reason with you with proofs that are too big to refute. He is doing that, but what he is saying is, and they come from Scripture, and that is our authority. And you either yield to the authority of Scripture, or you fall under the judgment in your heart. Now, ways, you know, we're going to stumble. We don't agree with the things we do wrong. That's what also determines that we are Christians. We hate the wrong that we do because we love the Christ who saved us. The world can have other motives for hating their wrongs. It's not the same thing. We are, again, to maintain this degree of distinction. That's where the word Christian comes from. We're like Christ. We're separated. The Jews were hated before us for being distinct. They're hated to this day for being distinct in their worship and their adherence to their understanding of the Scripture. In verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. We're clearly told that he is to be worshipped. Worship is not to be extended to any created being. How do you reconcile this with the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Clearly he is a God, not a God. As I mentioned, there's not three different gods, but he is God the Son, or otherwise he could not be worshipped. The firstborn here, and so this again is where we often get to, why is he firstborn if he's God? God is eternal. It's not firstborn in the order of coming into this world, but it's prominence, it's rank, it's title. He is above all. There's none higher. In his humanity, there's none higher. In his deity, you don't even have to say it. We already understand it. It's not an order of time. It is not a start. It is a distinction. That is what he is saying. He is before the angels and everybody else. And Christ was not the first to be born on earth, evidently. Adam was not the first to be born on earth. He was created out of the clay, and Eve came from his side, and then there were children after them, Cain and Abel and many others. And so he is superior. He is sovereign. John's Gospel, chapter 7, Jesus is praying to the Father. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. Who can say that? What human being, what angel can say, glorify me with God? But Christ said it. He says, with the glory I had with you before the world was. You see, there's more to him than when he first came. We have to be fiercely clear on these things. I love this kind of scripture. We talk about we want to meet Christ, introduce somebody. Well, who is he? Who do men say that I am? He asked his disciples. Some say this, some say that. Peter said, you are the Christ, and the Christ is the Son of God. And wait till we start opening up all the Yahweh sections of the Old Testament applied to Yahweh, to Jesus. How do you do that unless he is worthy? He says here in verse 6, he says, God the Father, let all the angels of God worship him. And the wise men worshiped him. The lepers, when they were cleansed, worshipped him. The disciples worshipped him. Even in the book of Revelation, we see them in heaven, the 24 elders, bowing down and worshipping the Lamb, Jesus Christ. This quote, let all the angels of God worship him. In the Old Testament, it is assigned to Yahweh or Jehovah. Yahweh is likely the closer to the proper pronunciation than Jehovah. But it's now part of our understanding, and so many articles have written that way, it's not wrong to say Jehovah. But anyway, here it is applied in the New Testament to Jesus Christ. How do you do that? How can you take an Old Testament verse that is talking about Yahweh and apply it to you? You can't. You say, Pastor, you're driving this home. Well, I opened up with the pile driver. I warned you. Because there should not be a Christian on earth that does not understand this. That's what an essential doctrine is. There's no margin here. It is an all or nothing. And the consequences are severe if you reject. That's why it's essential. It has everything to do with the damning of a soul. If you want to say, I think Jesus wore black sandals and not brown sandals, that won't damn your soul. It'll make you look a little doofy, but that won't damn you. But if you say, yeah, he was God the Son, but you can also pray to someone else, now you are running into serious problems. And it doesn't matter if I say these things, if I don't bring them out, but we'll get to them as we move forward. He says, let all the angels worship him. Deuteronomy 32:43. Now the writer, as we opened up, we said, the writer quotes exclusively from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And that is where these quotes are coming from. That means if you take your English Bible which does not quote the Greek translated Hebrew, but quotes the Hebrew from Hebrew to English, you're going to see some differences. There's leeway in the verses, in the translation of words. For instance, one translator may use the word messenger. Another may use the literal word angel. Angel means messenger. The context lets us know if he's from the spiritual realm or the physical realm, most of the time. So quoting from the Septuagint, Deuteronomy 32:43, as he is, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." If you turn in your English Bibles to that, translated from the Hebrew, it will still say, have the same meaning, but it will say it a little differently. Let all the fake gods, those who bow down before the true God. Psalm 97, also from the Septuagint, "Worship him, all ye angels." And so there's the writer's authority for making these statements. Again, the single verse, it crushes the watchtower teachings on Christ. You should accept absolutely nothing from their doctrine. You know, I have one of their bogus Bibles. It's the BB translation, bogus Bible. And they have the audacity to change words without Greek scholarship. They just don't like the word, so they find another word. They go to a thesaurus and they put that in. Of course, that's editing scripture. And it was a time when I would go to it and look and say, let me see the damage they've done. Well, now I don't care. I really could. Who do you say Christ is? And if you get it wrong, I don't care why you think that, unless I'm going to have an opportunity to dismantle it, as I hopefully am doing some of that this morning. This is not boastful. What should you be? Bashful about this? Should we be timid in spirit? We should be fierce as a lion when it comes to stating the truths that we embrace. We're not apologizing. We're delivering the message. And the message says, take it or leave it. What should it say? Please. Unfortunately, many think it does. You know, if you say something too authoritative from the pulpit, some people get offended. And then they go and complain about pencil neck politicians who bow to everything and without having any convictions. Let that not be us, but let's get back to what we're talking about. Once Jesus is acknowledged as God, and this is what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to get them to understand from their scriptures, once they acknowledge that he is God, they cannot possibly then go back to the ways of the Old Testament in their presentation of worship. And it's the same for us. Once you get that Christ is who he says he is, you can't go back. Not without doing serious violation to your own personal integrity, to your own heart. Verse 7, "And of the angels," he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." What we have here is a distinction. We have a distinction of the Son in verse 6, where he says the angels worship him. Then he gets to verse 7, he says, but the angels, on the other hand, they're not worshiped, they're sent out to serve. They're not the same. And looking again at verse 7, he's quoting Psalm 103 again. I'll take this one not from the Septuagint, but from our Bibles. It's close enough. "Bless Yahweh, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word." We're supposed to do that too. We should have a little bit more zest in our step, because the angels aren't saved by the blood of the Lamb. We are. Christ did not die for the angels. He died for us. And if they're going to serve him, we must want to serve him too. In all fairness, we've got more junk in the way, though. We've got all sorts of booby traps, flaws that the angels that are in heaven don't have. The fallen angels, they in another category. Anyway, angels assisted in the giving of the law to Moses. The Bible makes that clear. It doesn't give us the details, doesn't have to. That is in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, and again in Galatians 3:19. It's elsewhere, but that's two is enough. In the strength of two witnesses, there you are. They also assisted in the proclamation of the resurrection. We know that from the gospel story. The angel perched upon the stone. Who are you looking for? I mean, almost comical. He's not here. He's risen. He's not dead. He's alive. We see the angels delivering Peter from jail, for example. And Peter thinking it a dream till he finally wakes up outside the prison. In the book of Revelation, they are extremely active. And so, where are you going with this? Well, our verse says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. His angels are servants. And they are fervent in their service. That's why they are ministers of fire. And so the point is, again, the angels are made, but the Son is eternal. The angels are made, he makes them, but the Son has it all in himself, as the next verse declares. Verse 8, but to the Son, there's that disjunctive that separates and joins again. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The Son is addressed as God by the Father. Now, again, in the Old Testament, this is Yahweh being assigned to Jesus Christ. It is saying Yahweh is Jesus Christ. That's how the Jew would have received this when this is read in the church. And so, again, these quotations are taken out of their Old Testament context and applied to Jesus Christ and none other. And it's startling. Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. That is the connection. In fact, that whole psalm has a progression from man to God in the humanity of Christ to his deity coming into visibility. And so here he says, again, your throne, O God, is forever. So God calls Jesus God, according to this verse. There's no way around it, unless you just want to flat-out lie and be in denial. Thomas called Jesus God. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. It's not an exclamation alone. He did not say, oh, Lord. He called him. He was declaring it. He's addressing Jesus Christ. You are my Lord. You are my God. We'll take John first. John called Jesus God. John chapter 1, not 1 John, but John's Gospel chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Before you run off and feel sorry for people who reject this from the Scripture, understand, it is their choice. When they stand before a holy God, he's going to say, why didn't you get it? How could you have missed it? Others got it. What's your problem? Well, I listened to the Watchtower. Or I listened to this one. You should have listened to the Son. You should have listened to the Word. You should have listened to my people who pointed it out. But when you were confronted with the truth, instead of submitting to it, you went back to the laboratory in your mind to try to figure out ways to make it not so because you didn't like it. It did not conform to your idea wherever you may have gotten it from. We see the news media does this all the time. They don't like a truth. They spin it. Instead of saying, that's right. Maybe I should rethink this. They don't do that. They go back and say, well, now come up with this line to chase it away, to make the truth not look like the truth. They teach kids how to debate this way. You can pick any side. It doesn't matter. It's no absolute. You just have to be more clever than the other one. Paul called Jesus God. Titus chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is not a separation. It's not great God. Oh, in addition, Jesus Christ. It's our God who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is how it reads in English and in Greek. Titus 3, verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. Who is God our Savior? When did it appear? Well, Jesus, he is God our Savior. When did he appear? In Bethlehem. and the innocent children died because of it. It was that, God counted it that important. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God forever. And so when you have people that say, oh yeah, well, what about this verse? Where is it? What about this verse? You have to understand, is it speaking about him and his role as Messiah? Is it making that distinction for you? Because it speaks of him in both ways. Under the authority of the Father as Messiah, in total deity in his eternal role that he had before he came to earth. And so I don't know how one can be a Christian and deny the deity of Christ. To do so clearly indicates that they don't know him. They might know of him. They may know things that has been said in Scripture or by others. But if they don't get that, they don't know. The leaders of this group are the Unitarians, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, the Oneness Pentecostals, Islam. Islam acknowledges Jesus Christ's existence, but they do not accept him as who he says he is. Well, where did they get anything else? It comes from the Scripture. Where could they possibly have gotten it? And so they opt to downsize him. And that comes with an eternal price. All these insist that the Bible does not say what it says. And this denial is, as I mentioned, soul-damning. And here we go, John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What do you mean, I believe that I am he? Not just a messenger. You won't go to hell for saying to someone, well, I don't think you're a messenger from the king, unless it is in the fulfillment of Scripture and the one that you are denying his claims, which he claimed to be God. And then all of a sudden it is very serious. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He is not talking about historically. There were people there that were saying, yeah, no, we know Christ existed. But the Gnostics, whom 1 John is also written against, that's the first heresy that really came at the church, to refute that, they're denying that he is God the Son. And so he says about them, he who acknowledges the Father has the Father. Let me reread 1 John 2:23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And then Luke chapter 12. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. That means after this life. Very serious. To have, again, spiritual fellowship with those who deny what the Bible says about Christ is to put you in a bad spot. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, when he says they shall not see life, those people are still alive. So he's not talking about this life. He's talking about the next life. The wrath of God looming over their head. They have something to say about that. They can escape the wrath if they will submit. That's our role as Christians, to bring before. When we bring the gospel, we bring who Jesus is. He is Savior, but before he is Savior, and even if he's not Savior, he is Lord. He is Lord God Almighty. He doesn't need to be my Savior to do that. But I sure love that he is my Savior. And if he weren't Lord, he couldn't save me. So he continues, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. This is Christ as ruler, uncorrupted sovereign ruler. Again, when he came as Messiah, he had no scepter. He allowed them to crucify him. That was according to the humanity, to be crucified no more. He will not again put his sovereignty on hold. Jeremiah writes about him in 500 years before his birth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Tzidkenu. That's because Christ will be reigning from Jerusalem. Now, thank God, our president has just put the American embassy in Jerusalem and declared before the world that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. But God did it long ago. God is always, he's not a step ahead, he's an eternity ahead of us all. Verse 9, again, I hope I'm not boring you with this, if at least maybe a refresher course. But every Christian must be clear on this. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. He's still quoting Scripture. He's pointing out the difference between sacred love and profane love. People who are not mindful of God, they can love things. They can love bicycles or whatever it is they love, but they cannot love the Lord Jesus. That comes from the Holy Spirit. That comes from confession, admission, in submission to Christ. Now, our Lord, he has been hated for hating lawlessness. We even have an entertainment figure that has taken upon a stage name of degenerate to boast, to mock righteousness. Let all men be a liar. God is not mocked. You will stand accountable to that. Every idle word spoken will be dealt with. Lest the blood of Christ be on you. And so we have universities and governments and entertainers and the industry of entertainment. We have many scientists. They hate the righteousness of Christ and want to find another way of doing things apart from him, even hostile towards him. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. This, again, does not demote him. It distinguishes him in his humanity. With the oil of gladness more than your companions. I know I'm repeating some of this because it needs to be repeated because this is not regular information. This is spiritual information. And you cannot grasp it casually. It comes through prayer and consideration and exploring the scriptures and cross-referencing and getting the point and asking the Lord, what does it really say? And so, with the oil of gladness more than your companions, clearly Christ is plainly addressed as a man. That is his incarnate arrival, beginning in Bethlehem. Antichrist will be in contrast. He will not be the one with the righteous scepter who loves lawfulness. He will be the unrighteous one with a scepter that loves unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, we're not going to be here to see who is revealed, according to Thessalonians, because the Holy Spirit, who restrains the permissions to allow such a monster to come into power, he will withdraw, and when he withdraws, he will take the church with him. We call that the rapture. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Don't believe just because you see a miracle that it comes from God. Satan is able to do lying wonders when God gives him permission to do it. And according to Deuteronomy 13, God from time to time gives him this permission to test the faith of the righteous, to see if they will default to the word and its meanings, or if they will gobble up any piece of junk that is put in the mousetrap. Verse 10. See, pardon me. I don't want to sound harsh, but I don't want to yield an inch. As Paul said, we did not yield for 1 hour. We weren't given into that for not a moment. In the zeal to communicate these superlatives, you can come off as being angry. I'm excited. I love the Word of God. I remember who I was before God opened it up to me, and I never want to be that person again. And I don't want people who are in sin to go to hell. And I don't know any other way to present these things except passionately and truthfully and clearly as I can. And if you are a Christian and you say, well, I struggle and I fall, and you sound as though you're isolating me, as though I've lost the benefit, I absolutely not. That's why I took a moment to emphasize the grace of this magnificent God that you almost can't get outside of it. You would have to hate Him to get away from His grace. And I know the sinner who struggles does not hate Him, the Christian sinner, the Christian who sins. And so be made strong by these things, because Satan will lie to you and say, you, it doesn't apply to you. You forfeited it. You gave it up. The answer to that is the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sins. And so I will go back to being passionate about communicating this. I claim that close to going to hell. I remember times as an unbeliever almost being killed. I don't mean somebody was chasing me with a machete or something like that. But I was in situations in the military and in other places where, man, if that had just gone an inch to the right or left, that would have been it. And so when I think about what God saved me from, should we be anything less than excited? Who can be casual about sharing the gospel? I can be monotone for you if you'd like. Verse 10, we'll take verses 10 through 12, since you got places to go. And you, Yahweh, because he's quoting Old Testament, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. This is a primary particle. When he says, and, he is saying, in addition to, also, I'm not finished with this point. That is a big word that is there in the Greek and the English. He says, you know, you go back up, you read everything that we've been covering this morning, and when he says, and furthermore, he's driving it home. He's joining this psalm of Yahweh, that points out Yahweh yet again to Jesus Christ. Let's read it, Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. Well, I'll read it and you listen. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. But wait a minute, what did we start off in the second verse of this letter? That nothing was created without Christ. We can't detach the paragraphs as though they're not interlocked. He's speaking about Jesus here. This applies to Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews 10, we'll get this at some point in the future. For it was fitting for him. Jesus Christ is the antecedent in this second chapter, in the verse I'm quoting here. For whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's our captain of salvation. When Joshua was considering, how am I going to take Jericho out? And then the angel of the Lord, the captain of the armies of the Lord of hosts, he appears. And Joshua says, are you for us or against us? He says, I'm not for you or for them, I'm for God. And then that is the same Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. And Jericho fell, and so will the judgment on you for your sins. It will fall away because of the blood of Christ, because he is your captain. He will lead you into victory. It may not seem like it many times in this life is a probation, but it will be, the day is going to come when the captain of your salvation, because of his sufferings, will lead you into glory, will meet you in glory. You're either going to be raptured there or you're going to fall asleep and wake up there. And so it doesn't get any more divine than being the creator of creation, and it is assigned to Christ. He is responsible for it, and that is what the writer is saying. Angels are created. Christ is the creator. Hebrews 1, the first three verses, Colossians 1:16, Ephesians 3:9, I mean, just all over the New Testament. And so it is not in God's mind to preserve this creation forever. You know how many tunnels and underground things there are on this earth? God is going to just burn it all up and get rid of it. He's going to come back for a while. We'll hang out here for 1,000 years or so. And then he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Humanistic man has no worthwhile long-term plan for humanity. And it's supposed to be humanistic, you know, secular humanist. According to them, the earth is forever. Well, of course, the polar bears are in jeopardy. We've got to care more about them than anything else. But and they're not. And global warming. I hope there's no one here that's bought into that nonsense. God is the one that upholds his universe. And scientists will either get it wrong or get it right, depending on their relationship to God and their submission to the facts. Well, Revelation 21:5, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I will make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" And so God has a plan for this universe, and it's disposable, this world. All of your stuff eventually is going to be burned up. Verse 13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Again, a repeated question structure from verse 5. He never said this to any of the angels. And he promises here that, well, he makes no promises to save his enemies. He promises to make them his footstool. That means they will be conquered. And so, verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Well, where'd that salvation come? Well, we know from our Christ. And he returns to this as from verse 7. So just a few things to button up in closing. First, of course, when he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister?" And he says, "For those who will inherit salvation." Yeah, the angels, they work on our behalf. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So what do you think? Do you think that a child reaches a certain age and the angel is then dismissed? Don't need them anymore? Not at all. Because the angels carried Lazarus to the bosom of Abraham in Scripture. We have angels with us. We're not to talk to them. We're not to pray to them. We're not to try to weasel something from them. There are not going to be any angel feathers showing up in sanctuaries. Bird feathers, maybe. They're spiritual beings. Anyway, I mean, this was a fad sometime. A lot of Christians, "Oh, that was a good one. I like it." Yay, yay, yay. What do you say to that? You pepper spray them. That's the only way to deal with terrorists. No, I'm kidding. Anyway, back to this. Elijah prayed and said, "Oh, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so they're ministering. He's making this distinction. These angels are sent. Jesus is the one that sends them. He is the one that has provided this salvation that we will inherit. And, you know, he is the heir of salvation, purchase of God, but he shares it with us. We went over this last week. Close, just a review, and we'll be done. Who other than God can these apply from this one chapter? He made the worlds in verse 2. He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, and by himself purged our sins. Who else can that go to? He's more excellent than the angels, verse 4. He is the only one that is said the begotten Son that comes from the Father. In verse 6, he says, "Let the angels worship him." You can only worship deity or you are a blasphemer. "Your throne is forever." It's eternal. That's both forward and backwards. That's not eternity forward. It's eternity backward and forward. Verse 10, "You laid the foundations of the earth." You had to drive piles to do that, incident. And verse 14, "Sit at my right hand." This one chapter has just wiped out how many cults that exist in our day. How invigorated we should be when we talk about Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we cannot deny that what you say about your Son is magnificent, there are none that are parallel or come close. If there are any here this morning and you've not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, then you need to be reminded. Your sins are upon you. How else will they go? They have a long shelf life. And unless someone bigger than you, bigger than the angels, bigger than anyone who has ever been, except God the Son, unless He removed them, they are yours forever. And so you have an invitation to come to the cross. You can hold on to what your own deceitful heart might say about Christ. You can hold on to what someone else or the world says about Him, and you will pay for that. Or you can receive from the mouth of God, a God that is big enough to sustain the universe, is large enough to sustain His word and make it true. If you open your heart right here, right now, and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I admit it right here before You that I have violated Your commandments. And I come to You, there is nowhere else to go, and I ask You to forgive me. And I ask You from this day forward to be not only my Savior, but my Lord and my God. I give my life to You. And now, Father, if anyone has made this request, or this confession, pardon me, if anyone has made this confession, Lord, when they are given the opportunity to make it known to one of the pastors after service, may they take advantage of it. In Jesus' name, amen.